As a reminder, the tabernacle was built as a designated place of worship. It was not only a designated place of worship, it was the place where God's presence would dwell. The Bible says in Exodus 25 and verse number 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle." He said, after the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven, I want you, Israel, to make a sanctuary that my presence may dwell among you. As you see in your notes with the different graphics that I have given you throughout this study, the tabernacle was divided into three sections. The first section was the outer court from which the actual tabernacle rests inside. That was the first section. The second section was known as the holy place. It was actually the first room of the tent known as the tabernacle. The third section, which is the section that we're studying today, was known as the holy of holies. So we have the outer court, we have the holy place, and we have the holy of holies. And there were six pieces of furniture that God instructed to be made for the tabernacle. Four of them were placed inside the tabernacle, while the other two were positioned in the outer court. Let's review them and their symbolism rather quickly. In the outer court, we had two pieces of furniture. One was the brazen altar. Remember, it symbolized redemption. It was a picture of Calvary. It was where Christ became the sacrifice. And so as Israel would bring the lambs without blemish to offer their sacrifice to God for their sins, the priest would take them and sacrifice the lamb upon this first piece of furniture, the brazen altar. It pointed toward Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice who would pay redemption for all of mankind. Then after you leave the brazen altar, you go to the brazen laver. It was symbolic of sanctification, how that believers need the continual cleansing of the Word of God. Remember, you could not go to the laver unless you had first been to the brazen altar. The brazen laver would do you no good unless you had come to Calvary first. And so as they come to experience redemption, they could move to the laver to experience sanctification. Those were the two pieces of furniture in the outer court. Now we move into the holy place. I remind you, the place where no one else could come except for the priests who were ministering daily in the court of the Lord. Only the priest could enter into the holy place. Here we find three pieces of furniture. The first one was the golden candlestick. That light, that candlestick, was symbolic of the light that we are first to be to God. How that our light should shine unto God first, that who we are in private is much more important than who we pretend to be in public, that God is very much interested in your genuine light shining before Him first before we shine it unto the world. But the golden candlestick speaks of both of those lights, the light we are to God and the light we are to the world. Then we look to the right side of the tent and we see the table of showbread. It was symbolic of the sustenance that God gives us and the fellowship that God gives us, for He Himself said He was the bread of life. And then that fifth piece of furniture sitting right beside the veil, it was the altar of incense. It was symbolic of prayer. The closest the priest could come to God was when they prayed, was when they came to the altar of incense. Now we have one more section, one more room. It's called the Holy of Holies. There's only one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. We've read about it in chapter 25. It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the final piece of furniture. And as we glance into the Holy of Holies, let's note three things in our study of it this morning. Would you write down, first of all, this first point? Number one, the Ark of the Covenant, which means the presence of God among men. The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God among men. Now, I want to remind you that the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred article of furniture inside the tabernacle. It was a box-like structure made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. It symbolized the throne of God. A crown was to border the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was also overlaid with gold. And there was two cherubims, angel-like figures, that were to face each other on top. It was for this piece of furniture that the entire tabernacle was built. It was for this piece of furniture that the entire tabernacle was built. Listen, the tabernacle wasn't built and then the furniture placed in. No, the entire structure that we've been studying over the last couple of months, the only reason all of it was built was because of this one piece of furniture, a place where God's presence could dwell among his people. And though it is the final piece of furniture in our study, when you look at the chronology of the book of Exodus, which has been very difficult for us to follow in looking at the tabernacle itself, you'll find out that the Ark of the Covenant was the first piece of furniture that Israel made after God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle. So though it's the last piece in our study, it was the first piece that was constructed. Sometimes it's referred to in the Old Testament as the Ark of the Testimony. Sometimes it's referred to the Ark of God. Sometimes the Ark of the Covenant. But in every case, it speaks of the holy presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God himself. Now, we cannot speak of the Ark of the Covenant without recognizing its location. You see, the third section of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies. It was the most sacred holy place of the tabernacle. You and I this morning get to do what the Old Testament believers could not do. We get to look beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. We get to see exactly what it was that God had designated for his presence. As a matter of fact, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement could anyone enter. And that one person was the high priest. It was Aaron. And even then he was required to burn incense, causing a cloud of smoke to dim his vision. So even he had specific requirements upon him entering into the Holy of Holies. Not only was the tabernacle built to house the ark, but everywhere Israel went, the ark was to go before them. In fact, we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the glory and presence of God departed from Israel when they allowed Philistines to break in and steal the ark. When Philistines took the ark, God said, "My presence is now gone." So it wasn't just the presence for the tabernacle. It was the presence of God everywhere they went, everywhere they journeyed. Everything they did was to center around the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. The point I'm trying to make here this morning about the ark that I hope you're getting is that the divine presence of God manifested itself through the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have time to spend a lot on this, but there were three items that God instructed to be kept inside the ark. So it was more than just a box trunk-like thing that was empty. No, he said there's three things that I want you to put in this ark that wherever the ark goes, these three things will remain inside of it. To represent the importance of my presence in relation to these three elements of your life as Israelites. The first thing that God told them to put in there was a golden pot of manna. Now, I think we understand why God did that. It was to symbolize Christ, who is the bread of life. It was to symbolize how he met their needs and their journeys through the wilderness that God was going to provide for them. I think the picture here was everywhere the presence of God is, his provision will be. There will be sustenance. He will supply our needs. He will give us bread for living, bread for nourishment. If you're in the presence of God, hey, you don't have to worry about your needs being met. God's going to meet your needs. And so that's why we see the golden pot of manna being put inside the ark. For where my presence is, God says, that where I will provide for you. We see another piece of article that's going inside. It's called Aaron's rod, specifically Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded. Now, what was the significance of this? Now, the story about Aaron's rod budding is found over in Numbers. Numbers chapter 16 and 17. God vindicated Moses' leadership when Korah, who was an Israelite, he led a rebellion against Moses. He wanted to usurp Moses' authority to buck his leadership as pastor of Israel, so to speak. So God destroyed Korah for doing that. Not only did God destroy Korah, but God destroyed 250 others with him by fire because they stood against Moses. As a sign, God did this, that he had chosen Moses to be their leader. So he goes to the children of Israel after destroying Korah and the 250 men with him. He said, "I want every tribe to bring a rod. And every tribe is going to bring a rod to the tabernacle. And the one that buds is going to prove who it is that I have ordained as the leader, who I've ordained as the pastor, I've ordained as the priest of this nation." So every tribe brought a rod. And the next morning when they woke up, only one rod had budded. It was Aaron's rod. It was a picture to remind them that God had ordained Moses and Aaron to lead the children of Israel. And if anybody else attempted to rise up against their leadership like Korah did, God says, I'm going to destroy them. And the reason why that rod was placed in the Ark of the Covenant was to remind the children of Israel that God had ordained a priesthood. That God had ordained leadership to follow. And wherever the presence of God was, that leadership that God had given needed to be respected and followed. Then there was a third piece, a third part, the tables of law, what we would refer to as the Ten Commandments. It was symbolic that not only God wanted us to honor His word, but it was also symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ kept what man could not keep, that Jesus Christ in His presence has fulfilled all the law. So what do we learn about the Ark of the Covenant? We learn that the Ark of the Covenant, number one, was the presence of God among men. But there's a second piece about the Holy of Holies that you need to learn about. It's the veil. The veil. Number two, the veil. And the note outside of the veil is this: man separated from God. The Ark of the Covenant is God's presence among men. The veil is man separated from God. Wait a minute. God's presence among men, but then man separated from God. God's presence among men, but man separated from God. This doesn't make sense. If God wanted to dwell among men, why did He hang a veil? If God wanted to live among men, why are we separated from Him? Now listen, the veil hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The purpose of the veil was to separate the priest from God's presence. It acted as a barrier that would shut God in and keep man out. Now follow that. The veil kept God in and it kept man out. He speaks of this in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, where the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he died not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, just because Aaron is a high priest and Moses, you're the pastor, you're the leader, it doesn't mean that you can just come in anytime you want to. As a matter of fact, the only time the high priest could enter in was only when he met the requirements set forth in the law on the Day of Atonement. If he did not meet the requirements and then attempted to go beyond the veil into the presence of God, it's clearly put here, he would die. He would die. Now, some traditions tell us that the high priest would have bells on the bottom of their robes, and they would have a rope tied to their legs so that when they went into the holy place with sin in their lives or disobedient to the law and they died, nobody else could go in, so they would take the rope and they would pull the high priest out. Those bells would stop jingling, signifying that the high priest has died because he went into the holy place when he shouldn't have. He went beyond the veil with sin in his life, and so we don't want to die. We'll just pull the rope and pull him out there. How many of you ever heard that before? Did you know that's not in the Bible? It's not. It's a good thought. They may have very well done it, but that's something only tradition tells us. The Bible speaks nothing of it. The only thing we know is this: if the high priest went into the holy place when he shouldn't have, he was going to die. Now, there's a New Testament illustration of this. It's the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23, where the Bible says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. Our imperfections do not allow us to go into the presence of God with our sin. We fall short of God's perfection. We fall short of His glory. All have sinned. There is a veil. Do you see this? There is a veil that exists between God and man because of our sin. And the veil is Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, the veil, that is to say, his flesh. God created man to be perfect, but man messed up. He disobeyed the Lord. Sin came into his life, and that which was in perfect harmony together was now separated. Man could no longer walk with God. Man could no longer come into the presence of God. There was no way man could get to God. We cannot come around the veil. The only way that was ever going to happen was for Jesus Christ to permit man to come into the presence of God. But at this point, he could not. He could not. For 1,500 years, a barrier existed between God and man. 1,500 years. Man was separated from the glory and presence of God. He could not enter in because of his own sin. Yet, there was something remarkable that happened on Golgotha, the day of Calvary, the day of Christ's death. Simultaneously on the day of Christ's death, at the moment of his death, the Bible teaches us that the veil of the temple, the veil of the tabernacle, the veil that separated God from man for 1,500 years, the moment the flesh of Jesus Christ passed, the veil was torn into two. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom. In a simple yet demonstrative act, God removed that which separated mankind from himself through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Do you get the picture of this morning? God says, you cannot come to me. I've got to put a barrier here. There is sin in your life. I am holy, perfect, and sinless. Nobody comes into the presence of God. You cannot go beyond the veil. But when Jesus Christ laid down his life, when he became the Lamb of God, his flesh was ripped. His flesh was torn. He laid down his life. The veil was opened up. Now God says, whoever comes through Jesus now can come into the presence of God to be in unity with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the sight as the Holy of Holies stood open before the people that day Jesus died? I mean, think about that. Up to that point, the privilege to go in was only given to the high priest. But now, 1,500 years of separation, 1,500 years of isolation, Jesus becomes the high priest, giving access for man to come into the presence of God through the blood of his sacrifice. Listen to me. The torn veil is a picture of the torn body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Boldness to enter into the holiest. What is he talking about? The Holy of Holies. Brethren, we have boldness to come in the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, no longer separated, no longer barricaded. No, you can now come through the veil into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus changed the veil from a barrier to a bridge. He changed the veil from a barrier to a bridge. Man was separated from God, but now man can go into the presence of God. But there are three conditions that must be met in order to do so. Matter of fact, when you read in Hebrews chapter 10, we just read verses 19 and 20, how that Jesus Christ made a way for us to come through the veil into the presence of God. He says in verse 22 of that same context, that same chapter, that as we draw near, look at verse 22, let us draw near with. There's three things that are required in order to come into the presence of God. The first one is a true heart. A true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart. Pure heart, a genuine heart, a heart that's been redeemed, a heart that's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, a heart that is pure. He says, not only must you demand a true heart, but number two, it needs to be a heart that's in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. We cannot come into the presence of God if there is questions about our salvation. You cannot. We say, Pastor, I'm at church this morning. Aren't I in the presence of God? You're in a place where the presence of God can be met. You're at a place where the presence of God can be felt. But unless you in your life have full assurance that God has saved you and forgiven you and redeemed you, unless there is no doubt in your mind that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot go into the presence of God. He says it has to have a true heart. You have to have full assurance. Not I hope I'm saved, not I think I'm saved. No, there has to be 100% assurance that you know that you are saved. And then he says the third requirement is this. Number three, you must have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's speaking again of purity in our lives as a believer. We must be cleansed before God. We cannot come into his presence dirty, expecting God to bless us. No, we must come in pure and clean. Think about what God has done here. 1500 years, man was separated from the presence of God by the veil. But when Jesus Christ died, he tore the veil. Now, no longer does the altar of incense send up smoke over into it. No, we can go right into the presence of God. And we can beg of God and beseech God and know God and commune with God and talk with God and walk with God. We get to pray because the veil has been torn. You see, prayer is not as much an obligation as it is an opportunity. And I think we need to remember that. Prayer is not as much an obligation as it is an opportunity. I don't have to pray. I get to pray. I don't have to go to the presence of God. I get to go into the presence of God. The veil has been torn. I don't have to go to a prayer service. I get to go to a prayer service. Now, I don't have to walk. I get to walk with God. It is a privilege to pray, a privilege to come before the presence of Jesus Christ. A man who is separated from God. The veil has been torn. We now can go into the presence of God, the ark of the covenant. But there's a third facet of the Holy of Holies that we cannot ignore. And that is number three, the mercy seat. The mercy seat. If some of you have never studied the tabernacle at all, aren't you thankful now that your greater understanding of the tabernacle helps you to appreciate what God had been preparing for 2,000 years to happen in your life and in mine? The mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? The mercy seat, unlike the veil, is man reconciled to God by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The veil is man separated from God. But the mercy seat is man reconciled to God by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, resting between the two cherubim, was a slab of solid gold. A slab of solid gold known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the exact place where God's presence would dwell again. Remind you, it wasn't just a room. It wasn't just a piece of furniture. No, there was an exact spot where God's presence would sit. It was also the place where the high priest would sprinkle the atonement blood to make propitiation for sin as God demanded. Remember, the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would walk beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animals on the mercy seat, and that would be enough propitiation to save Israel for another 365 days. But then every year he would have to repeat the process. Every year that ritual had to be followed. He would go back into the Holy of Holies. He would take the blood of the lambs. He would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, ensuring that Israel's faith had been redeemed and their sins had been forgiven for another 365 days. You see, the salvation of the Israelites was never a finished work. It was a continual ministry. Every year they had to get saved, so to speak. Every year their sins had to be forgiven. It was never a finished work. Now, the extraordinary thing about the mercy seat was its name. Think about it. As I said to you, the work of the earthly priest was never done. Only once do we ever read of a priest finishing his work and sitting down. It was the great high priest. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the high priest of Israel, Aaron, and the others, they never sat down. The work was never finished. It was called a mercy seat, but they never sat there. It was called a mercy seat, but they were never done. It was continual work, continual serving, continual ritual and tradition that God ordained. But there was one high priest who did sit down. There was one who did finish the work of the tabernacle. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's why they had to do it every year. He says, you got to do this every year because what the priests are doing can never permanently take away sin. It can never forgive it for eternity. So every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest kept coming in, kept sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, kept doing the work of redemption. But he says in verse 12, but this man, what man? Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, he's talking about Calvary, after one death, one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, for by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. What the priest could never do, Jesus did when he laid himself down at Calvary. And no longer every 365 days does Jesus have to go into the presence of God and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that we hopefully can be saved or so that we can hopefully be redeemed. No, what Christ did at Calvary was the ultimate payment, the ultimate sacrifice, the one-time offering. And when he finished, he was done, and he did something no priest had ever did. He sat down. He sat down. Why? Because the mercy seat is a picture of the finished work, the completed work of Jesus Christ. It was for this reason that he cried on Calvary, it is finished. What is finished? Salvation is finished. Redemption is finished. Sacrifices are finished. The tabernacle is finished. Priests are finished. It's all done. I have done what man could never do. Priest did in part, Christ did in full. He finished and completed the work of redemption through his blood sacrifice. And I believe from the teachings of the New Testament that just like every 365 days, the priest would take the blood off of the brazen altar and move it in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat for the annual redemption of sins. I believe that when Christ died at Calvary, that he took the blood of his cross, the blood that he shed for your sins and my sins, and he placed it on the mercy seat. Where's the mercy seat? The Bible says the mercy seat is in heaven. And when Jesus put the mercy seat in heaven and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in heaven, it was sufficient for the sin of the world. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ became the high priest. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. By his own blood. Hey, no more lambs, no more bulls, no more calves. Jesus' blood. He entered in once into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Where is the holy place? Verse 24 of that chapter says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, not the tabernacle here on earth, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I want you to follow this for just a moment. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? It means in the Greek language that he is the beginning and the end. Alpha is the beginning. Omega is the end. It's the Greek alphabet. Alpha is A. Omega is Z. He's the beginning and he is the end. He is the Alpha, the bronze altar. The tabernacle started with Jesus. It started with his sacrifice. It started with Alpha. He is the Omega. He's the Ark of the Covenant. He's the mercy seat. The tabernacle started with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. It began with Jesus. It ends to Jesus. It all points to Jesus and the sacrifice of sin for our lives. And I love the fact that the seat is called mercy. for that which man cannot do. Keep the law. Mercy did. For do you remember what was underneath the mercy seat? Inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets of law. The Ten Commandments. You see, what Jesus was teaching us through the picture of the tabernacle was though God had given a standard of holiness to follow, God knew we could not keep it. But when he put the law into the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat wrapped on top of it, what he was saying is what you cannot do through them all, the law, mercy will do through Jesus Christ. Get this, mercy covers the law. Mercy covers the law. Law is not held against you. Mercy is held up for you. What you cannot do through the law, God says, I will do through the mercy of God. And I think the ultimate lesson of the tabernacle is this. Where God once dwelt among his people, he now dwells in his people. In his people. He lives in you. If you've been born again, if you've been saved, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just live among you. No, we are the new tabernacle. Can I say that we are the final earthly tabernacle? The tabernacle that God constructed for Israel to be made, it was made after a pattern. What pattern? The tabernacle that he has in heaven. What we've been studying for the last couple months is what we're going to experience in heaven. We're just the earthly tabernacle. The place where God dwells. And the question I have for you this morning is, do you have the presence of God in your life? Do you have the presence of God in your life? Does he live within the holy of holies of your heart? Does the Ark of the Covenant reside there? Has mercy covered you and your sins? Has the veil been torn? But see, if you have no faith in Jesus, if you've yet to trust him, if you cannot say you've been saved, you are still beyond the veil. You're outside of the presence of God. You cannot come into the presence of God until you allow that veil to be torn in your life. And the only way the veil is going to be torn is if you accept the sacrifice that Jesus made for your life. And then the Bible teaches us that as believers, as followers of Christ, that now that the veil has been torn, now that the presence of God is clear and evident in our lives, we are to live every day of our lives in the presence of God. Presence of God. I feel like we've undervalued the presence of God. I just don't want a theology of it. I want a living consciousness of it. I don't want to just read that his presence is real. I want to feel that his presence is real. I want to know it. I want to wake up in the presence of God. I want to live my life in the presence of God. I want to go to bed with the presence of God. Are you living your life in the presence of God? I say, as a church family this morning, that it would be in our best interest to close the doors of Laurel Baptist Church and to lock this building permanently than to even attempt to exist without the presence of God. Without the presence of God. We are nothing. We are just man separated from God. But the wonderful news is today is that Jesus Christ loves you so much, the God of heaven loves you so much that he does not want there to be a veil between you and him. He wants to tear the veil. And he wants you to come into his presence. And he wants to dwell in you and live with you and guide you and lead you and direct you. That every day of your life that you understand what it means to be a Christian. And that is not a free ticket to heaven. That is a relationship with the presence of Jesus Christ.